visiting with us this morning or don't have your Bible with you, you can find that on page 509 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We're continuing our study today on principles for a healthy church future. What principles and foundational ideas must the church cling on to in order to faithfully serve Christ in the years to come? And we've looked at a right view of God as well as a right view of man from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision there. And we've also looked at Luke 21 and the importance of how we're supposed to wait for the Lord's return and some of the importance of prayer in the life of the local church. And today we're going to look at Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and we're going to take a little bit of a test. Okay, so every 2 years, two ministries, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Ministries, team up to conduct a study on the theological landscape of the church in America. And so they test professing evangelicals with a survey, and we know what Christians should believe. So it's in the Bible, but what do they actually believe? And that's what the survey tries to get at. So folks who took this study answered a number of questions, some about sin, some about the nature of Scripture, some about ethical things like abortion, and so on. But one of the particularly troubling aspects of the study was the response to a statement about who Jesus is. So the statement was this, and don't answer it in your head and just think to yourself, or I'm sorry, don't answer it out loud, just think in your head. This was the statement. Jesus was the first and greatest being ever created by God. Jesus was the first and greatest being ever created by God. Now, in your head, agree or disagree? The answer is, disagree. The answer is no, because Jesus wasn't created. Okay? He is truly God, and as the second person of the Trinity, he has always existed forever with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was never created. But 73% of professing evangelical Christians strongly agreed with that statement in the survey. 73%. Another 5% somewhat agreed, and so only 18% disagreed. And what this tells us is that a large amount of folks who profess Christ don't know who it is that they profess to worship. It means that there is an incredible lack of teaching about who Christ is in our churches today, and it means that many who think they're worshiping Jesus might not actually be worshiping Jesus, but rather a made-up Jesus that doesn't exist, not the Jesus of the Bible. So today we're going to look at Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 was written by King David, King of Israel, and it's important for a number of reasons. It is a messianic psalm in that the primary thrust of all the verses that we're going to look at point to the anointed, promised deliverer from the Old Testament for God's people. So it's primarily looking at who Jesus is. It's also important, though, because this is one of the most widely quoted and alluded to Old Testament texts in all of the New Testament. As I read Psalm 110, you will recognize it. And as you do your devotions throughout the New Testament, you will continuously run into phrases or complete references of some of the verses here in Psalm 110. So with that in mind, please follow along with me. I'm going to read Psalm 110, and we'll see some of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do. This is God's word in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are blind to your truth apart from you working in our hearts. So I ask that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would take down our guards. Lord, that we would see clearly who Jesus is. Lord, that we would respond rightly to what your word reveals about him. And Father, that he would be glorified this morning. Please help me as I preach. It's in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so from Psalm 110, I want you to see three principles about Christ so that you can obey him, find forgiveness in him, and escape his judgment. And our first principle in verses 1 through 3 is know that Jesus is king. Right? Know that Jesus is king. In verse 1, David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord." And this is kind of a strange phrase. You have the Lord and my Lord, and one of them is capitalized and one of them isn't. So what's going on with that? And the first Lord, the Lord, with all capitals, is how we translate the name Yahweh. This is the divine name, or what's called the ineffable tetragrammaton. This is the name that was given by God to Moses at the burning bush in Genesis 3. And it gets translated, I am who I am. Okay? This is God's name that's associated with his covenant promises to his people Israel. And it's who David is talking about when he says, the Lord. But the second Lord, right, the my Lord in this first phrase with lowercase letters is the Hebrew word Adonai, which can refer to a master, a ruler, or the God of Israel. And this name specifically carries with it a sense of authority. So David is saying that the Lord, Yahweh, is addressing his Lord. But who exactly is David's Lord, okay? And lucky for us, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 110 is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament texts in all of the New Testament. So we have this treasure trove of Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on Psalm 110. And one example is in Matthew 22. So Jesus, in that context, is being grilled by the religious leaders. They're asking him a ton of hard questions, trying to trip him up and make him look bad. And so Jesus hits them with his own zinger. And in Matthew 22, 43 through 46, he says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" You see, he had asked them who the Messiah was, and they said, "Well, the son of David." But then Jesus points out, okay, but in Psalm 110, verse 1, David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. If he's his son, how's he calling him my Lord? And the problem is that when David is penning this, he's king of Israel, there's no one on earth greater than David, greater than God's anointed king over his people. And on top of it, you have the Jewish family culture that would never have a father referring to a son as his ruler. If anyone was referred to with the term Adonai, as translated in the New Testament, Adonai in the Old Testament, it would be the son calling the father that. So the implication is that David, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is prophesying about Jesus, who isn't just his son, but is his Lord. Jesus is David's God. That is the implication of Psalm 110, verse 1, and what Jesus says in Matthew 22. So this is super important because just as Pastor Klug was talking about last week as we looked at the last text in 1 John, anyone that preaches or teaches that Jesus isn't God preaches and teaches a different Jesus and a different gospel that can't save you. Okay? I had a friend once who had a family reunion over the summer, and she came back and she said that one of her family members was a Mormon. And I guess this gentleman prayed a prayer. She said it was a nice prayer. And then there in front of the office of everybody, she asked me, "Do you think Mormons go to heaven?" The answer is no. Not unless they repent of their sin and they trust in Christ as he's been revealed in the scriptures. If you fail to believe about Jesus, what he himself has revealed, you have a different Jesus, a different gospel. You are blinded by Satan, is what the Bible says. And we get fooled because Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, others will talk about Jesus. They will be kind. They will be moral. They might vote like us. They might even sing some of the same hymns that we sing. And the Mormons believe that God the Father was once a mortal who himself died and was resurrected and then grew into a deified state and then had spirit children, and that is how Jesus and the Holy Spirit were created. We have two completely different worlds. Right? They worship a completely different Jesus. We need to love them, pray for them, and call them to repent of their sin and put their hope in the true Jesus, the God-man, as revealed in the scriptures, who died in the place of sinners and was risen again. So, in the first phrase of Psalm 110, verse 1, we have God the Father speaking to Jesus, the divine Son of God, the Lord said to my Lord. And so what does the Father say to the Son? He says in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And to sit at the right hand was to sit in the most honored seat. And in Mark 16:19, we read that the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus occupies the most honored seat, but it's also the seat from which he rules as king. Remember Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Since his ascension into heaven, Christ has ruled as king with honor at God the Father's right hand. And he will do that, verse 1 says, until I make your enemies your footstool. A good illustration of this is a tomb painting from the 15th century BC. The painting shows Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose IV sitting with his feet resting on a box that's full of the bodies of his enemies laid in a pile. And so you can't get one of those Ottomans at Home Goods. There will come a day when every one of Jesus' enemies will be conquered, and the Father will ensure that that takes place. This means that you must know that Jesus is king, and honor him and submit yourself to him. If you constantly live in unrepentant sin, if you consistently rebel against Jesus, then you don't recognize him as your king. You are not a Christian. You are Christ's enemy. You need to repent and trust in him, because one day the Father will make sure that all of his enemies will be his footstool. But when that day comes, what will happen? And take a look at verse 2. David says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there's a transfer here in verse 2 of position. Christ will return from sitting at the right hand of the Father. He will conquer his enemies. And the Father then will establish Jesus' rule in Jerusalem, in Zion. And if you're a Christian, this ought to be an incredible source of encouragement. Christ has all authority now. He rules as king now, so that even as we see the terrible injustices in our society, right, the fact that more black babies are aborted in NYC than are born alive, sex trafficking, sexual abuse, the imprisonment of pastors in China. Just this past week, there was a Bible translator in Cameroon that was butchered to death, and his wife had her arm cut off. So we hear these terrible things, we take comfort that we know Christ rules, even in the midst of them now, but that one day Jesus will reign and be established in a greater way on this earth, and that all of those terrible injustices will be taken care of. Every single one. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And not only will the Father support Christ's rule, Jesus will serve him, and his strength will never wane. Okay? Or Jesus' people will serve him, and his strength will never wane. So look at verse 3. David addresses his Lord and says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." How comforting is it to know that though we're big sinners, and though we struggle and our hearts are cold and we get distracted, that we don't love the Lord like we want to, like we ought to, that if we're in Christ, on the day of his power, verse 3 says that we will offer ourselves to him freely. You will be glorified, and you will offer yourself to the Lord as you were always meant to. And the dew of his youth will be his. So Jesus' ruling strength will never decay. He'll never become weak or weary. As his scepter goes out, you'll never listen to a round table on CNN talk about his latest physical and whether or not he was fit for office. We must know that Jesus is king. So, Jesus is king, but that isn't all that Jesus is. We also need to know that Jesus is our priest forever. Okay? I forgot to put the forever on the bulletin. So if you're taking notes, write that in. Know that Jesus is priest forever. Take a look at verse 4. David says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is another part of Psalm 110 that gets a ton of traction in the New Testament. A huge chunk of the book of Hebrews is just the author of Hebrews fleshing out the theological significance of verse 4 here in Psalm 110. And first, here in verse 4, we see the certainty of Jesus's priesthood. So David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And so one of the glorious anchors in the Christian life that keeps us from being blown out into a sea of despair is that God doesn't ever change. He is immutable. So he doesn't change his mind. He always keeps his promises. He is forever unchanging. And this truth is intrinsic to his name. The fact that he revealed himself as "I am who I am," basically, I exist. Apart from everything, with no need for anything, self-sustaining, all-powerful, unchanging, he is. And so it's intrinsic to his name, but we also have numerous texts throughout all of Scripture that attest to this. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" So, what the Lord has sworn is a sure thing. So what does he swear? What is this oath? And in the last part of verse 4, we read, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And there are two parts to this. First is Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What exactly does that mean? We first read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot from his captors, and on his way back, he meets Melchizedek. And in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, Moses notes that Melchizedek was king of Salem, but that he was also priest of the Most High God. And this is interesting because other nations had priests that were also kings, but Israel, the two roles and offices were separate. They were different, right? And so this is particularly interesting that Israel's Messiah, Jesus, would be both priest and king, right? But the author of Hebrews gives us some helpful observations of this. In Hebrews 7, he notes that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. But then he also notes that he was king of Salem, which you could translate king of peace. Right? So he also shows that Melchizedek is seen in Genesis 14 without any lineage, foreshadowing the fact that Christ would be without beginning or end. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, showing that he was greater than Abraham. So why is this important, right? Is this just kind of cool Bible filler, or does this have significance for our everyday lives? And the reason that this is significant is that the old covenant with the old Mosaic priesthood that couldn't make anyone perfect, where God's people offered animal sacrifices repeatedly, year in and year out, that only gave temporary atonement for sin, that old covenant with the old priesthood has been replaced by a greater covenant with a greater priest. And this is important because you can't atone for your own sin. You've sinned against an infinitely holy God, and your debt is infinite. The fires of hell are eternal. You can't work to pay off your debt, and you can't punish yourself enough to get out from under the debt either. What you need is a priest. You need someone to stand on your behalf before God, to do what you can't do, to plead your case, to offer a perfect and infinite sacrifice that will satisfy the infinite holiness and justice of God. And only Jesus, the King of righteousness and the King of peace, who gives us freely his righteousness and gives us peace with God, does that. And only he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the second part of this is that he does it forever. Okay? So this is the second part of the oath in Psalm 110:4, the fact that the Father tells Jesus he will be a priest forever. In the Mosaic covenant, the priests were themselves sinners. They would grow old and would retire after 50 years of service, or they would die. But Jesus is our priest forever. And this is helpful because some of us are like a Christian version of Eeyore. You know, you're a believer, but because you have a weak understanding of who Christ is, or because you're particularly troubled by some significant sin that you've committed, you constantly question whether or not you're actually saved. You constantly are plagued by the question of whether or not Christ's sacrifice still satisfies God's wrath for you. And this is the bedrock of Christian assurance, okay? That Jesus is our high priest forever. He's never not our high priest. This means that his work as our high priest is eternal. Once for all, it's never failing, always enduring. And know that Jesus is your high priest forever. And so Jesus is our king and he's our priest, but what will he do? And our last principle is know that Jesus will judge. In Psalm 110, verse 5, David says, "The Lord is at your right hand." Okay, so Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and because he's at the Father's right hand, look at what he'll do with the Father's support. Verses 5 through 6 say, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." So Christ will return, and when he returns, he will judge. And he will do this with the support of the Heavenly Father. As we saw in verse 1, where the Father will make his enemies his footstool, Jesus is going to stand on the throats of all of his enemies. All right, so let's look at this in more detail. The second half of verse 5 says, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." And at the end of verse 6, he says, "He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." And the day of wrath refers to the pouring out of God's anger and judgment through Christ prior to Christ's thousand-year reign that we read about in Revelation 20. So this what we're looking at here is what we read about out of Revelation 19 earlier in our service. And the word shatter is used in both verses 5 and 6, and it means to smite, to strike, or to crush. Okay? So this isn't flower child Jesus. He is going to crush his enemies. You can think about Jael in Judges 4. Sisera, the enemy king, is fleeing, and Jael says, "Come on into my tent. I will keep you safe." So she lays him down, she hides him under a rug, and then she bashes a tent peg through his skull. Judges 5:26. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. The word shattered there is the same word that we see in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110. Or you could think about the illustration of the wine press in Scripture. Wine presses were hewn out of large rocks, and where they would throw in the grapes, and the person operating the press would crush the grapes under his feet so that the juice would flow out into a lower vat for storage and fermenting. And the imagery of a wine press can be glad and happy, or it can also communicate the idea of God's crushing judgment. Isaiah 63:3, another text that points forward to the Messiah, Jesus, says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Right, this is who we see treading the winepress of God's fury in Revelation 19. Jesus will do this. When he returns, he will shatter kings and chiefs over the whole earth, kings and presidents and leaders, the greatest that this world has to offer. Those who rise up and rebel against Christ, he will crush them under his feet, and their lifeblood will be splattered on him. And not just kings and chiefs, but the nations as well. The first half of verse 6 says, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses." So you can just picture this in your head, entire nations full of corpses, body after body. Isaiah 34:2-4. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." And you have to wonder if in the midst of all of this unrelenting execution, if Jesus will get tired. Right? Is he going to get weary? Is he going to wear out to not complete his mission? Verse 7 says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The brook by the way, in the first part of verse 7, carries the idea of a stream cut through a desert wasteland. So the Father will supply Jesus with the refreshment he needs to finish his conquest until he lifts his head in victory. So what do we do with this? Right? What do we do with the violent, shattering, blood-splattering, corpse-piling judgment of Jesus? First, know that as surely as Christ came, died, and rose, he will return and judge. We don't know exactly when that will happen, but you can be certain that it will. Right? Why go one more second of your life with the possibility of that judgment hanging over your head if you don't know Christ? Repent and trust in Jesus. Second, don't spurn the judgment of Christ. Right? And so if you're here this morning and you're like, "This is horrible. Right? Like, what kind of a God would do such a terrible thing?" Right? The answer is a just God. and a God who sees into our sinful hearts, who knows every vile desire, thought, or feeling, who sees all of our secret sins before the blazing sun of his holiness, like it's in the middle of the day. And who has given you every good gift, every family member, every memory, every ray of sunlight to enjoy, all while sinners refuse to acknowledge him, refuse to thank him, refuse to honor him, and go about their days like they have what they have because they earned it, when they can't even breathe without Christ sustaining every particle of their body. A just God judges. And this is what we see here in verses 5 through 7. Third, know that this is just a small taste of God's judgment. And you think about it, you get run through by Christ's sword once and you die. Right? But the running through isn't as bad as the constant torments in hell, nor will it be as bad as being thrown into the lake of fire forever. Right? Where judgment is not only poured out on you physically, but on your soul as well, where you burn without being consumed, and you forever die without ever completely dying. The fourth thing that we need to do is that we need to proclaim the gospel. This is why it's so important that we know clearly who Jesus is. Way too many people don't want to touch verses 5 through 7. Far too many churches want to stay as far away from it as possible. But there is no more important message that we can tell people. The house is on fire and they need to get out. This is what everyone needs. Everyone will stand before Christ in judgment, but only those who know him as their priest will escape. We must be a church that proclaims the perfect sacrifice of our great King and priest in the place of guilty sinners. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, these are sobering things. Lord, I pray that in your grace and your kindness, Lord, if there are those here today that find themselves without the sacrifice of Christ in their place, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Help them to see the desperateness of their situation, Lord, and help them to cry out to you for salvation. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, this is just a small picture of the judgment that we had earned, but Lord, he took all of our judgment if we're in him. Every last bit of it. And we can't exhaust his sacrifice through our sin either. Lord, we're so happy and glad to know that no matter what we do, if we have truly trusted in him, God, that we have forgiveness, that he is our priest forever, and that you proved that by seating him at your right hand. As surely as he sits next to you now, we have been forgiven, made right with God the Father forever. Lord, please be with us. Help us to constantly have this picture of our Savior in mind. We pray these things in his name. Amen.